It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And tonight we come to verses 11 through 20. I want us to read beginning at verse 11 down to the 20th verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we read with verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Tonight we're going to set our focus on the 11th verse. It says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have tonight to meet together, to sing your praises, to see our brothers and sisters and be able to enjoy our fellowship one with another because we have fellowship with you and with your Son. We thank you for your Spirit's presence, not only here in our midst with us, but Lord, you live in us. And He teaches us and He enables us to take hold of that which you've given us in your Word. And we ask tonight, Lord, that as we open your Word together, you would teach us. Lord, help me, I pray, to teach tonight and to preach. Grant me, I ask, clear thoughts and clear speech, the ability to convey the things that you've taught me. And Lord, be at work in us as we listen and as we interact with your Word and allow your words to go deep within us and to take root and to bear much fruit. We recognize, Lord, there may be some in our midst tonight, some who may even believe they know you, but in truth they don't belong to you. And Lord, I ask that in your great mercy, you would reveal that to them and show them their true need for your Son. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done and all that you're doing and all that you have in store for your people. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two important statements in this section that I think unlock the application of it for us. The first one is found in the 11th verse. The second one is found in the 15th verse. In verse 11, it begins by saying, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. In one way, we could say this. This section has to do with how to live like who we are. We are sojourners. We are exiles. And so this section really describes for us how to live like a sojourner, like an exile, during our time, our stay upon this earth until we meet our Savior. How do we live as sojourners and exiles? This section teaches us about that. The second statement is found in verse 15, where it says, For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We are living as sojourners and exiles on this earth, and that is hostile territory. We're living in the midst of a world that is against us. We're living in the midst of a world that is scrutinizing us, watching us with a negative eye, with a bias against us, watching, if I could say it this way, for us to mess up, for us to blow it. And so with a cynical eye, with a critical eye, the world watches us. And so this section also has to do with how to live your life in such a way that you silence the critics. How to live your life in such a way that the foolishness of those who oppose the Christian faith and Christian people, how that can be put to silence. We might add a third element in here, which you find in the 12th verse. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We might add in here as well, this is telling us how to live our lives in such a way that our life becomes a tool for evangelism. How to live your life in such a way during your sojourn in the face of hostility, how to live your life in such a way that people see your good deeds, and some of those people will one day stand with us in the company of God's people and give God praise on the day when our Savior appears. How God can use your life as a tool to see others come to faith in Jesus. So that's what we're going to be learning as we walk through verses 11 through 20. And then, of course, we have the great example of how to live that life set before us in verses 21 down to verse 25. And Jesus is set before us as the one who lived His life in the face of hostility. And we're told how He lived His life. So that's how this whole section holds together. Now, where I want us to begin tonight is with verse 11 and with the exhortation that we find there. Beloved, I urge you, Peter writes, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is exhortation, and it's intended for a specific people. And notice how we are described here. Notice how Christians are described. First of all, we are those who are beloved. That's how he begins the verse. Beloved, I urge you. In what sense are we beloved? From what standpoint are we beloved? Well, obviously these people are dear to the apostle himself. This is why he writes to them. This is why he is reminding them of all of these important truths. This is why he's urging us here, because the children of God are precious to him. He loves God's people. That's what fuels Peter's ministry to them. It is love. Beloved to the apostle himself. And we're reminded in that ministry to the church, true ministry, is motivated by love. Why should we engage in ministry? Why should we pour our lives out in service to one another under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, according to the Word of God? Why should we minister? Because we love. We ought to be engaged in ministry because we love the Lord. We do what we do for the Lord's sake. We minister to one another because we love Him. We should also be engaged in ministry because, having been saved and having had God's love poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit, not only do we love the Lord, but we love what He loves. And He loves His church. You cannot love the Lord and have no concern for that which concerns His heart. You cannot love the Lord and have no love for that which He loves. He loves His church. If you love Him, you're going to love His church and have a concern for His people. But then also we can say that not only is this love for God and love for what He loves, this is all ministry represents love for what we love now that we have been saved. God has given us a love for our brethren, hasn't He? We have a family love. We love each other. That's not just words. That's not something we put on and pretend. If we have truly been converted, if we truly have the Spirit of God, if God's love has truly been poured out within our hearts, if we are truly members of God's family, then we love the offspring of God. We love our brethren. We minister to each other because we love each other. It is so vital to remember because love will endure what nothing else would. I want us to be prepared, whether we're talking about ministry to people in our own family, or our extended family, or we talk about ministry in the Lord's church, or one day if the Lord were to send some of you out as missionaries somewhere, we need to be ready for the truth that there are going to be times and places where God calls us to love people who don't love us, who don't thank us for what we do, who don't have any idea about how we're loving them. And if the reason why you're giving your service is anything other than the fact you love them, you love the Lord, you love what He loves, and you love them, if that's not why you're doing it, you're going to quit. Love doesn't quit there, does it? Love continues. Love endures. I look at what Christ endured for us, and the only explanation is love. I look at what Paul, in my mind, the greatest example of ministry among redeemed men that we have in Scripture. I look at Paul's ministry, and I look at what he endured for the sake of the churches. Most of those churches made his life very difficult at times, and I see what he endured for them, and the only explanation is love. Love for God and love for them. Out of all the churches, I don't know what first comes to your mind, but out of all the churches you read about in the New Testament, I have the sense that the one that perhaps broke his heart more than any other would have been the Corinthian church. Would you agree with that? What a difficult task that was for him. And I read 2 Corinthians 6:11, and he writes this, "We have spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections." You hear what he's saying? My heart is wide open to you, but I sense on your end a restricted heart. I'm open to you, but I don't sense you're open to me. In other words, there's a barrier here in our relationship, but I want you to know, Corinthian church, it's not on my end. It's on your end. And he goes on to write this, "In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." I speak as to children. Think about that. Have you, as a parent, ever had to deal with an angry, pouting child? Have you ever, as a father or a mother, had your heart wide open to your child, but in their disobedient state, they acted in a restricted way toward you? And he's saying, I speak as though I'm speaking to a child. Open your heart to me. A.T. Robertson, commenting on that verse, says, and he's paraphrasing what Paul meant here. He says this, "There is no restraint in me, in my heart. My adversaries may have caused some of you to tighten up your affections." Do you remember why the Corinthian church was restricted toward Paul? It's because the enemies of the gospel had been tearing him down to the Corinthian church. And it had caused a barrier in their relationship. And he's saying, listen, open your heart to me. My heart is open to you. That's not the only place where Paul experienced a change of attitude in terms of a church toward him either. Galatians 4:12, he writes this, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." Now let's just stop there. He says, you know what, when I first came to you, I was sick. There was something troubling him. a bodily ailment, he says. There was something wrong with him. So that his ministry among them actually represented some kind of a burden for them. They had to take care of him in some way. And yet he says, you know what? You didn't treat it like that. It was not, my condition was not a trial to you. You did not scorn or despise me for it. But you received me as an angel of God. You treated me as though an angel had come to you. You treated me as if Christ Jesus Himself had come to you. That's what he's saying. Verse 15, now listen, what then has become of the blessing you felt? What happened? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now that, I think, gives us some kind of clue about the bodily ailment he was describing. It may have had something to do with his eyesight. And he says, you would have given me your eyes. And then he says this, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Change of attitude. A man pouring out his life. As he puts in another place, he's willing to spend and be spent on behalf of their souls, pouring out his life to churches that change their attitude, restrict their hearts toward him, in the case of the Corinthian church, treat him like an enemy, in the case of the churches in Galatia. How does Paul continue to do what's right for these churches when they are restricted in their hearts toward him? The only explanation is he loved them. He loved God. That's why he served them. He loved what God loved, these churches, in all their lack of development and all of their immaturity. God loved his churches, so Paul loved those churches, and Paul loved them as his brethren. There may come a day, parents, where you're dealing with a wayward child, and they are not grateful for your service, and they're not grateful for your love, and they don't care about your prayers for them. And the reason why you're going to go on reaching out to them and ministering to them and serving them is because you love them. Or it may be in God's providence that situation is turned upside down. For you, it may be a child reaching out to parents, or a brother, or a sister. Or it may be someone you're ministering to at the job. Or it may be someone you minister to in terms of the church or on the mission field somewhere. Ministry to the church is fueled by love. These people are beloved. Beloved by who? Beloved by Peter. Beloved by the apostle. But, looking again at verse 11, I think that's actually the secondary meaning of that word beloved there. The primary meaning is, these people are beloved by God. He's writing to people who are dear, not only to himself, but they are dear to God. Do you realize tonight, Christian, that you are loved by God? I mean, you stop and really meditate on that? As you've walked through this day, as you've faced all the things you've faced, as you consider tomorrow and the days ahead, whatever it is you're looking at ahead of you, do you stop and consider that you are one who is loved by God? How do you explain all these wonderful things that have been written to us here in this letter already about our salvation, about our position in Christ? How do you explain God's choice of us? Do you remember, when he talks about sojourners and exiles, he's returning to what he wrote at the very beginning of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, look at what he writes there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But he doesn't just say exiles, does he? What kind of exiles? What does he say in verse 1? Elect exiles. Chosen exiles. Chosen. We are in this position. We are sojourners and exiles because we were chosen by God for salvation. How do you explain God's choice of you? Why are you a sojourner? Why are you an exile in this world? Why are you a child of God? Why did God choose you for salvation? How do you explain your spiritual deliverance? You were in darkness, but now you are in light. You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You were without mercy, but now you've been shown mercy. All those things he talked about earlier in this letter. How do you explain your spiritual deliverance? God chose you. He saved you because he loved you. You see? God has not done this in some cold, disconnected way. It is God's love, God's free love, God's gracious love, God's undeserved, unmerited love that explains him choosing you and saving you in his Son. We are a people who are beloved by God, loved from all eternity, loved in time, in the experience of the mercies that preceded our salvation and the mercies that were expressed in our salvation and the mercies that we walk in for the rest of our time of sanctification on this earth. Throughout it all, we are loved by God. Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Who are these people being encouraged here? Who are these people being exhorted? Those who are beloved. Beloved by Him. Beloved by God. Not only are these the beloved, but they're also the changed. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. This is not just an analogy, this is reality. We're not just called sojourners and exiles, we really are sojourners and exiles. God has done something so radical, so irreversible in us in salvation, that we can now be described this way. Strangers on this earth, exiles in this world. Now think about those two words, sojourners, exiles. Two different words are used. There's not a great deal of difference between them. But there's a subtle difference between them and the shades of meaning both apply to us. A sojourner, someone who doesn't stay in a place very long, passing through, moving on. An exile, someone who has settled, but they're an outsider. Settled alongside the natives, but they're still a foreigner. They don't belong to that country. That's us. We're here for a little while, but we're not staying very long. We are citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors on behalf of another country, a heavenly one. And we are passing through this present age on our way home. And yet while we are here, we are settlers on the outside, as it were. We are foreigners alongside the children who belong to this present evil age. God has dispersed us. He has stationed us strategically as missionaries in this world. Why is this true? Why are we foreigners? It's because we really are different than the rest of the world. We really are different. The Lord has made us different. He has changed us. He has made us new creatures. He has given us new life. We really are the children of God in the midst of a crooked generation. God has done that. Salvation has produced that. That's who he's writing to here. Is that you? Are you a sojourner? Are you an exile? Do you recognize that about yourself? Do you live your life like that? Because realize he is urging you to live your life in light of that reality. I want you to live in such a way, he's saying, that you recognize you're a sojourner. I want you to live your life in such a way that you recognize you're a stranger here. A third thing to notice about the people being addressed, they are loved, they are changed. Third, they're not finished yet. They're growing, they're not perfected. How do I know that? Because he's urging us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from something. From the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. He is urging us, isn't he? I urge you, he says. Beloved, I urge you. Now listen, you don't have to be urged. You don't have to be exhorted if there's no need for it. Even though we've been changed, even though we're new creatures, even though we are strangers and exiles, we still have to battle against the old ways. If we're not careful, though we are not children belonging to this present evil age, we can be conformed to this world. We can be pushed into the world's mold. We still have to deal, we'll talk about this more in a moment, we still have to deal with the indwelling flesh. And we can fall prey to passions that would destroy us. That's why we have to be exhorted to live like who we are. Because it's not automatic. It's inevitable, but it's not automatic. It involves choices. It involves decisions. We've said it before, but I'll say it again. That's why we gather together. It's one of the chief reasons why we gather together. For corporate worship is to exhort each other to remember where we're all headed, Hebrews 10:25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but doing what? Encouraging one another. Exhorting one another. And then he says, and all the more as you see what? The day drawing near. We are nearer today than we've ever been to our forever future. And as you see the day drawing near, don't make it your habit to neglect the gathering together of the saints, but instead be present and encourage each other. Encourage each other to do what? To live like sojourners and exiles. To live like what he's describing right here in verses 11 and following. This is what we're to be doing. Reminding each other of who we are. Reminding each other of where we're headed. Reminding each other of what this world really represents. Exhort each other, and all the more. I mean, pick up the intensity. As you see the day drawing near, this is who's being exhorted. The beloved, the changed, and the growing. Now, what does he exhort us to do? What does he exhort us to do? Notice where he begins. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, here it is, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Where he begins is so instructive. Here we are. Remember those three themes we talked about, right? Living like sojourners, living in the face of hostility, we have critics, and living in such a way that we put the critics to silence, and in such a way that God is able to use us as tools of evangelism. Our lives, I mean our life testimony. If you think about living like an evangelist in this world, where would you begin? If you think about your life being such a powerful testimony for Christ that others would see you and one day glorify Him for what they've seen in you, where would you begin? Peter says, you've got to begin with you. I mean with yourself. Not first with your place in society. We're going to get to that Sunday morning. Our place in society. Not first with your place in your family, the testimony of your family, or your testimony at the job. He's going to deal with servants and masters. He's going to deal with wives and husbands and parents and children. But that's not where he begins. He begins with you as an individual. Can I tell you something tonight? The most powerful thing we have when it comes to evangelism as individuals is not first what we say. It's how we live. How we live is not a substitute for verbal witness, but how we live is the support for our verbal witness. And what we say won't really matter to the world if our life is a glaring contradiction to what we say. Is your life in agreement with the gospel? Does your life say amen to it? Does your life testify to the reality of it? That you really believe it? Does your life say you believe it? Your lips say you believe it. Does your life say you believe it? And so he begins with us, and specifically we can say it this way, he begins with self-mastery. We must master ourselves. Ourself must be subjected to Christ and to the truth. Self-mastery. Notice the words that are used here. Abstain. I just want us to look at the terms. We're going to come back and tie it together. Abstain. What does that mean? Well, it means to withdraw from, hold yourself away from, say no to, reject. You could indulge, but you don't. You could indulge, but you hold yourself away from, to abstain from something, right? We understand that term. Abstinence. Here's some wine. You could have it, but you abstain. Here's some food. You could have it, but you abstain. He says we're to abstain from passions, lusts, strong desires. It's a strong word, strong desires. Passions of the flesh, passions that represent that which agrees with your flesh, passions that may, in fact, emanate from the flesh. And then he says something powerful. He says these things wage war. Wage war. I mean, he wants us to know we are in a battle here. And there where it says wage war, literally it means to set up a campaign against. These passions, if you thought about it like an army, have set up a campaign against your soul. Your whole person. These passions would destroy you if you gave in to them. What does that mean to us? Well, it means that as we seek to honor the Lord in this world as sojourners and exiles, we begin with us, and in us is a war going on. Did you think it was going to get easy after you were converted? Did we think there was going to be no battle? Folks, the longer you walk with Christ, have you not at times almost been surprised by how hard it is? I mean, maybe at first it seemed easy. Floating on the clouds, sins forgiven, brand new life. Oh, that it would be like this forever. But it's not like that forever, is it? Before long, you realize, you know what? My sins have been forgiven and the power of sin has been broken. I'm not a slave anymore. But the presence of sin is still there. I still have a battle with sin. And it's no easy battle. It's no light thing that I'm dealing with. It can be described as a war that's going on. That is, we're going to be assaulted by desires. We're going to have to face desires in our lives that we are called upon to hold back from, to abstain from. And by the way, this is calling for ongoing activity. This is a battle that's going to go on for the rest of your life until you're glorified. You have to go on abstaining. You have to keep abstaining. You have to keep saying no to passions. It is going to be a lifelong struggle. It is a war waged by passions. Passions, the enemy here, waging war against us. It is a war that is hostile to the greatest degree possible against your very soul. These passions that you're going to recognize and do battle against would, as I said a moment ago, destroy you if you gave in to them. I want to ask you, are you aware of that kind of battle in your life? Are you ever aware that you're being confronted with desires, things that might appeal to you for a time, that would destroy you, that threaten your very soul, that militate against what is best for you spiritually. There is that which is good for your soul, and there is that which is destructive to your soul. And you're going to face passions that are destructive to your soul. These passions are fleshly. Passions of the flesh. It is a battle that is both within and from without. You're going to face appeals from the flesh, and you're going to face appeals to the flesh from the outside world. And sometimes we have a hard, I don't know that we can distinguish, in fact, where it begins and ends. This coming from within me, the principle of sin that still abides within me, or is this due to outside influence? These things go hand in hand, because these outside influences would have no influence on us if there was not something within us to appeal to. But we know this, there's indwelling sin, because you could live in a cave and still battle with sin. You could put yourself on a remote island and still battle with sin. So it's a battle from outside, and it's a battle from inside, and it's powerful. It's a war. And we are exhorted here. We are urged, because He loves us and because God loves us, to say no to those passions. Where are you facing that battle right now in your life? I wonder if there's somebody here tonight. You are standing on the edge, my friend. You are standing on a precipice. You are dangerously close to ruining yourself. And God is saying to you tonight through this verse, you must walk away from those passions. You must say no to that sin before it's too late. Before there is damage done that you can't reverse. This is a battle, isn't it? It's daily. You face this battle every day. It can be subtle. It's individual. This is a battle you're going to have to engage in as an individual. Sometimes it can feel lonely. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are that go that way. The world might scoff at your battle against sin. In fact, I believe that sometimes what is wise and sound and godly is going to be viewed as restrictive and legalistic. You're going to have to make choices that other people might not understand in your individual battle against sin. If your eye offends you, what do? Pluck it out. If your hand offends you, what do? Cut it off. Obviously not speaking in literal terms. He's saying you've got to deal with sin radically. Wherever you're facing a struggle in the battle, you do what you've got to do to be able to say no to it, to abstain from it. Other people might not understand the positions you have to take to be able to deal with your individual battle, but you must do what must be done in order to say no. It has to be for the Lord's sake. Not because others understand it, not because others agree with you or will applaud you, but because you love Him. This is vital. The condition of your soul depends on it. And yet, even though it's individual, it's also corporate, isn't it? We can encourage each other in this battle against sin. Do you feel like the church is a place where you can find encouragement in your individual battle against sin? Should the church be the place where you find encouragement in your individual battle against sin? Should the church be the place where people understand you have a battle against sin? Where you could share the fact that you're having a battle against sin? And people would pray for you and exhort you with truth and help you? That requires honesty, doesn't it? To admit where you're struggling. Can you admit where you're struggling? I believe there are times in churches where people know they're having a battle and they want to overcome that particular battle, and they suffer in silence because they don't think they can tell anybody what they're struggling with. I don't believe that's what the church was ever intended to be. I urge you, he says, to abstain. That's an individual thing, it is. But also, he's urging them, he's exhorting them. And there's a place for urging, there's a place for exhortation. We're to do this all the more with one another as we see the day approaching. There's also a community aspect to this, but it requires honesty. It requires humility. To be able to admit our need and to be able to receive from others the truth and deal with our sin with help. It also requires humility to extend patience and grace to others as they battle with their sin. I want to tell you something that the Lord used in my life. There's someone that I know of that came to Christ several years ago. The Lord saved them in the midst of some strong and clearly visible areas of sin. You know, some people, when the Lord saves them, they appear moral. Some people, when the Lord saves them, they are clearly immoral. And this person, after they were converted, struggled, from my vantage point, for what seemed to be forever with the same besetting sins. And we would pray and we would talk and we would look at Scripture and pray and talk, and there would be failure. And I'm telling you tonight, there were times, many times, I thought to myself, is this person really converted? I mean, do they really know the Lord? But I can tell you tonight that this same person and these same people are not the people that they were when I first met them. That the Lord has so changed their lives that those aren't the issues they're dealing with anymore. He is now plain. It is evident that He saved them. Does that mean their battle's over? Is my battle over? Is your battle over? No. No, but what I'm telling you is through that, I was taught in a fresh new way. We have to walk through these issues with one another. There's a place for discipleship and growth and patience and grace and mercy. Honesty, humility, but also requires holiness. We are called to strengthen each other, not enable each other. And many times and in many places where you're talking about honesty and humility, it just becomes a share session that eases the conscience while we continue to engage in our sins. What I'm talking about tonight is not enabling each other to engage in sin while we all talk about our weakness. In fact, listen, He is telling them to abstain, which means they have the ability to in Christ. Right? If we are told to abstain, do we have the ability to abstain? Has Christ so set us free? Are we so set free now in Jesus? Though sin has not been completely removed from us, has its power over us been broken? Isn't it true to say we are not slaves to sin, we are now slaves to righteousness? So that we have the ability in Christ Jesus, and you see this so many times in the New Testament, we are addressed head on. He doesn't say let go and let God. He says stop. Say no to, withhold from, don't give in to, stop. And so we must remind each other and encourage each other with that truth. Brother, you're not a slave. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, and walking in God's truth, deal with your sin. And this is the first key to living like an exile in a foreign land under critical scrutiny, people looking for evidence to excuse their unbelief. How do you live like a witness in a world like that? It begins with self-mastery. It begins with dealing with the sin in your own life. Are we doing that tonight? Do we see a battle? Do we sense a battle? Do we recognize we're in a war? And do we realize that we can't abstain? Christ has set us free. Will we receive the exhortation? Will we abstain from the passions of the flesh? Do we understand the wars against our own soul? If you give in to the passions, it's going to destroy you. It's not good for your soul. Will you deal with your sin for the glory of God and for the good of others as well as for the good of your own soul? May God help us tonight, even in a fresh way, to say, Father in heaven, this is what you've called me to, and this is what I will give myself to. And all God's people would say, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this exhortation that we see in the 11th verse, this command, as it were, because it carries the force of an imperative. And Lord, I pray that we would receive it tonight, that we would begin with us, not our neighbor, not some other person, but our own lives, and recognize the war that is waged against our soul by passions that emanate from the flesh and appeal to the flesh. We thank you, Lord, that our sins have been forgiven. We have been joined to Christ, set free from sin as our master, and joined to righteousness in such a way that righteousness is inevitable for us. But Lord, we also realize we have a choice in this matter and in sanctification. And so, Father, help us to make a personal decision to abstain from those things that would ruin us. And Lord, help us to help each other. Lord, grant us the humility to be honest with one another, with where we struggle, so that we can ask for prayer and help with your truth. Grant us the humility, Lord, not to devour one another when that is done, but to help each other. And Lord, grant us the wisdom not to enable each other in sin, but to strengthen one another by your Spirit with your Word, so that together we glorify you as your ambassadors to a lost and dying world. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.